Well, good morning, everybody. It's always nice to come together and worship with the people of this flock. And this morning we are moving along in our Gospel of John in chapter 12, and the text was read for us already. So here's the part where we back up and rake over the coals, so to speak, so we can extract from it everything that we can to grow as God's children and to be edified as a body, as a collective. In verse 9, it tells us, of course, verse 9 comes on the heels of quite an event that we discussed last week, with Jesus being at dinner in Bethany with the family of Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead. And so you have the idea here that there is quite an exciting time happening. And we continue on from there with the narrative where it says a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, catch this, not for Jesus's sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this verse, right off the bat, reminds us of how frequently people come to Jesus and the gathering of God's people with mixed motives. I'm not sure they're there for Jesus, but this verse makes it pretty clear that that's not the only reason they're there. They want something else. They want to see somebody. They have false motives. And this is happening for a great many, quote unquote. That's what verse 9 tells us. A great many of people do this. For a great many of people, Jesus simply isn't enough. They want more. They want amenities. They want incentives. They want extra biblical promises. They want things to be done by going to Jesus that go above and beyond the benefits of having Jesus by himself. And unless they get that, they ain't going to bother. You would never see them come around the gatherings of God's people, and you would never see them following Christ if there wasn't something additional in it for them personally, usually carnally. That attitude is the mark of a fickle heart, a wishy-washy sort of back and forth. I hate to call it faith because I don't know that it is. In the gospel, it will prove to be anything but faith. Right now, it might look like faith in verse 9, but we know otherwise if we're students of the Bible. And I'll tell you this morning, making personal application of our first point here, if you can be bribed into coming to Jesus, then you'll eventually be bribed into leaving him. Because you've already proven by coming to him that you like bribes. And if bribes is all it takes to motivate you, then I can promise this won't be the last. In verse 10, it says the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Also, meaning Jesus wasn't the only one they wanted to kill. Verse 11 gives us the reason. It says that it was because, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, there are a lot of church leaders today, a lot of pastors, who don't care why people are there. They don't care why people come to church, they don't care what their motives are. They're more concerned with attendance than they are with the sincerity of the intenders. Jesus cares why you're here. And quite frankly, so do I. If you're not here with the right heart, I don't want you here. And I'll tell you. Lot of people follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons. The disciples followed Jesus for different reasons than the multitudes followed Jesus, and the multitudes followed Jesus for far different reasons than the Pharisees followed Jesus. So there are a lot of people that you'll find in church today who don't really care why people are there. And that's how the self-righteous operate. The self-righteous meaning those who don't attain their righteous standing through faith in Christ, they use Christ to attain righteous standing of their own. I hope I didn't confuse you there, but you have to understand that self-righteousness is a very confusing idea. You are a very confused person already if you believe that you can find right standing with God on your own, by yourself. And the self-righteous will operate in a particular way, whether they're in leadership or not. So as I say, there's a lot of church leaders out there who don't really care why people come to their church, but that's just the motive of the self-righteous individual, whether they're at the head of the church or at the bottom of the church. Self-righteous people, whether they're up here or over here or down here, all they want is affirmation. They want affirmation more than anything. Because they're not getting it from God, they'll do anything they can to get it from wherever they can. For a self-righteous individual, the more people they have affirming them, the more validated they feel in their soul, and the less nervous they feel in their ongoing denial of Christ. I would liken affirmation for the self-righteous man or woman to be like oxygen. You take away that from them, and they feel like they're suffocating. And because of that, the greatest blow that a self-righteous individual will ever feel is when the number of people whose affirmation they have starts to drop. When people who used to admire them and used to approve of them and used to be convinced of their standing before God, but suddenly now begin to question it, they start to panic. And here we see it in these leaders. And not only do they begin to panic, they begin to plot. They plot. Self-righteous folks in a position like the position the chief priests find themselves in verse 10 and 11, will do one of two things. Okay, I'll give you a couple of strategies they'll use when they begin to panic because people are leaving them. People are withdrawing their affirmation, which is what's happening in verse 11. And that's why they want to kill Lazarus. So they'll do one of two things. One, a self-righteous person is just going to up their game. They're going to work all the harder to perfect their act so that they can keep the esteem of those whose affirmation they depend on. They'll go so far as to create rules to obey, create rules that God never meant to be in the game at all. They'll just make it up. You know, the Pharisees were doing this left and right. Adding things to the law, putting in details that aren't found in Scripture. You know, I think it should be done this way. Well, but that's not in the Bible. Well, but I think, no, but it doesn't matter what you think. It matters what Scripture says. That's not required. I don't have to do that. When that doesn't work, they'll change their strategy. Because they can only up their game for so long before everybody knows they're a fraud. Their second strategy, once their cover is blown, is to just destroy the ones who are responsible for exposing them. In this case, it's Lazarus. Right? Lazarus's new life, because you remember, Jesus brought him back from the dead. So Lazarus has a new life, and his new life bears testimony of God's acceptance of him, God's great love for him. But the Pharisees, their life doesn't say that at all. And so what's their plan? Well, let's kill Lazarus then. Because we can't up our game any more than it already is, and we can't afford to lose people's... I mean, we've fooled them so well up until now. And now they're not buying it anymore. What do we got to do? Murder them. There we go. That'll work. We'll murder them. Now, let me just say this. The idea of killing Lazarus is both stupid and cruel. Stupid and cruel. It's stupid because you can't kill a guy who won't stay dead. Fair enough? When you think that you can do that, I mean, if they think that they're actually going to do that, they're going to find that it's impossible, and it's only going to frustrate them further, and it's only going to increase their animosity toward the God they're already at odds with, but wouldn't admit it, and so it only exasperates the situation. So it's stupid, but it's also cruel. Okay? Because in their attempt to destroy Lazarus, should they be successful, they're not taking into consideration what it would do to Mary and Martha to lose their brother and go through hell all over again. But you know what? They don't care. They don't care what it will do to their siblings. They just want revenge. So let's take them out. And thus, that's just how stupid and cruel jealous people can get. Okay? They want to kill Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus is probably, of all the miracles of Christ, one of his crowning achievements. Like, this is one that most glorifies God. In fact, Jesus said at the beginning of the chapter, this will be for the glory of God. And yet, self-righteous people care so little that they would undo some of the greatest work of God, if they could, just to prove themselves right. They would destroy every last bit of it, if they could, just to prove themselves right. They don't care who it hurts. They'll hurt the ones that are closest to them. They don't care if they ruin other people's lives. Proving themselves to be without fault is their obsession. And when a person enters into that frame of mind, they become blind, absolutely blind to the pain that they're causing others. And the modern church is no stranger to self-righteous people like this. I'll tell you that Jesus Fellowship of Believers Duluth is no stranger to self-righteous people who fix their jealous eye on whoever seems to be more blessed by God than they are, whose life displays the power of God more clearly than theirs does, whose character is more attractive than theirs is, and then plot to kill them. Now, I'll tell you, they don't necessarily plot to physically murder their body, but I'll tell you that homicide is homicide, spiritually speaking, regardless of the weapon that you use. Okay? The heart's still the same. You want to maim, destroy. Sometimes they'll plot ways to assassinate a person's reputation, because they don't want to go to prison, after all. And assassinating a reputation is still legal. Sometimes they'll plot ways to prevent their success, because that somehow makes their sick, twisted soul feel good. They'll find a way to diminish their joy. They'll plot ways by which they may malign their character in front of other people, especially when the one they hate isn't around. It's all the same. Okay? It's all the same. And oftentimes you'll find this to be true, that the required plotting takes place only within the mind of that jealous individual. They don't necessarily talk to other people about how they plan to injure the one they envy, but they think about it a lot. They think about it a lot because it requires a lot of thought. How are you going to get away with this? What are you going to do next? What's your next move? You're angry. You're jealous. Your righteousness has been attacked. And why plot at all? You know why people plot? Why be secretive about it? Why does this kind of stuff happen in a person's mind and not out loud? Because they know it's wrong. That's why they're so careful about who they share their plans with. They'll speak to someone confidentially, but they're very reluctant to do it publicly. They don't want to bring anybody else into the conversation. They'll make up excuses to not have to do that. You know why? Because they know they're in the wrong. Those who walk in the light have no problem with publicity. Self-righteous people are some of the loneliest people on the planet for that reason. They have no one to talk to. I mean, they talk, but they can't really reveal their heart. It's not that they don't go to social events. It's not that they avoid church. It's just that they have very few people in the church that they can really connect with. And so all the relationships tend to be superficial, all smiles and brush everything under the rug. And the reason is because they've decided to intentionally host jealousy. And the jealousy that they're harboring has alienated them from the blessing of dwelling together in unity. Self-righteous people prefer secrecy over transparency, or the Bible says darkness over light. They prefer it that way. And so they never really are able to enjoy Christian fellowship like we're meant to enjoy Christian fellowship. Even though, like the wicked men in our text this morning, even though they attend the gatherings, they're never really in fellowship. You remember that these guys, they're all together at a celebratory feast, and yet their minds are dominated by murderous thoughts. That wild? Like, let's gather together around Christ, and let's gather together in the name of God, and yeah, I want to kill you. Well, okay, let's all stand for worship then. I mean, the way of peace they have not known. Don't tell me there's peace of God in your heart. This, okay, verses 9 through 11 doesn't smell like peace to me. Does it to you? I mean, when you're able to look at it through the lens of Scripture, the clarifying lens of truth, you can kind of see it for what it is. Well, in verse 12, I mean, speaking of celebrations, right? Speaking of gathering together to worship Christ, we read about the triumphal entry. Okay, this is recorded in all of the Gospels. This is the wonderful part of the Bible where Jesus rides in on a donkey, you know, parade fashion, and everybody's Hosanna! Okay, so let's read it. Next day, a great multitude, by the way, great multitude, it's the same Greek words that we read in verse 9. The great many of verse 9 reappear in verse 12. So it's the same people, mixed motives. They come to the feast and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And what do? They take branches of palm trees and they go out to meet him and they cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Well, these are the same people that we've already been introduced to. We already know that their hearts are divided. They are not entirely loyal to Christ. They have hidden motives. They're following him with false incentives, and they're the same people that will be killing him in short order. Did you hear me? The people that are today flattering him with palm branches will tomorrow be killing him. It's been said that if you ever idolize somebody, that you will eventually demonize that same person. That's what's happening here. They're idolizing Jesus. And you're like, well, aren't we supposed to? Nope, not at all, because he ain't an idol. They're idolizing Jesus today, but of course they'll be demonizing him in less than a week, won't they? You've read the scriptures. You know how this unfolds, don't you? Like, spoiler alert, I didn't tell you anything you didn't know already. They're going to kill him. It's the same people. Now let's talk about idolatry for a minute. An idol is anything that's not God that you're willing to worship or allow to dictate the decisions you make and the direction your life takes as if it was God in order to get something you want. That's what an idol is. Anything that's not God that you're willing to worship as if it was God in order to get something you want. We also call those false gods. An idol or a false god is the required thing you have to go through to get something else. I can give you an example of how this works. You remember that Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world, but he had to worship Satan in order to get it. You remember Satan comes to him and he goes, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. They are mine to give to whom I choose, and I'll give them to you so long as you bow right now at my feet and worship. Well, if Jesus was an idolater, he would have worshipped Satan. Not because he believes Satan is God or because he thinks it's right, but because he would have wanted the kingdoms of the world so badly, badly enough that he would have compromised his own convictions and done what he knew was wrong in order to get that thing. It's how idolatry works, and if you look deep enough into the heart of idolatry, you'll find that it's driven by lust. Idolatry, I could almost say with a fair amount of certainty, that idolatry is always driven by lust. And I'm not necessarily referring to sexual lust. When I speak of lust, when the Bible speaks of lust, it's simply indicating an unchecked desire or obsession for something. That's all lust is. I guess the reason that lust is so often associated with sex is because it's so often found there. An uncontrolled desire for something, and so you find it in the realm of sexual impurity. It's not uncommon for an unwed couple to push God aside, along with his demands for sexual purity, and then cohabitate or what have you. And by doing so, they've committed not only adultery, but also idolatry, because they've set each other in the place that God was meant to be, and then gave their worship to what's not God in order to have what they wanted. Okay? Now that is just one of many examples of how idolatry works. We do see it often in the realm of relationships, but we also see it in the realm of finances. We also see it in the realm of possessions, and we're seeing it here in today's text in the realm of religion. They don't want Jesus, they want something from Jesus. Jesus is the necessary means through which they have to go to get what they want. And so they're treating him like an idol. They're not treating Jesus the way that they are, with the palm branches and all the flattery. They're not doing that because Jesus has become all they ever wanted in life. They're treating him this way because they think that by doing so, he will give them everything that they ever wanted in life. Something that he apparently hasn't given them yet, but they think that maybe he will if they just flatter him a little more. Right? They want something, but it isn't him. They're not worshiping Jesus at all. They're patronizing him. And I know for a fact that Jesus doesn't appreciate this. Because though you have this real big celebration and singing and all this, the book of Luke tells us that Jesus was crying. Isn't that crazy? And people can come together to worship Jesus and rejoice and sing songs and be all excited when in reality, truthfully, spiritually speaking, if we only knew what was going on, we would be absolutely disturbed. Might bring some of us to tears. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus can see through the veneer and he knows that much of the praise and the flattery and the worship is junk. Totally insincere. But again, few people care. few people care. Let's just get together and play church and pretend everything's good. Okay? All right. On to verse 16. I'm sorry, we can't do that. This is much more of a serious issue than to play pretend and fool ourselves into believing it's not happening. Many people today, perhaps some here now, are worshiping Jesus as nothing more than an idol. And I'll tell you, there's hardly a difference between worshiping the devil to get what you want and patronizing Jesus to get what you want. Not much of a difference at all. You might as well be worshiping Satan. A false god can never be made a true god, no matter how much worship it's able to get. And I'll tell you that the true God, Jesus Christ, can easily be made into an idol when he's loved in the wrong way and worshiped for wrong reasons. And a lot of people do that. Now on to verse 16. His disciples didn't understand these things at first. His disciples didn't get it. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. It would take some time for it to dawn on these guys, I guess, but eventually it would. They didn't understand it at the time, but sooner or later they would realize just how personal and applicable what was being said and heard that day would sooner or later prove to be. How profound it actually was to their own personal lives. And that same naivety continues today. Did you know that? In fact, there may be some things being said that are going over your head right now. You don't realize just how close to home this is hitting. Or you don't care. His disciples care. They just didn't get it. I dare say others will straight up ignore it. Sometimes it takes a week or a month or maybe even years to realize just how significant some of the stuff that was said or done in the company of Jesus and his people actually was. In verse 17, it says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And then for that reason, the people also met him, Jesus, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing? Look, the whole world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Oh, no. They're leaving us. What a world. The whole world has gone after Christ? No, it hasn't. I mean, that's a joke. If you think that's true, if you think that everybody who seems to have gone after Jesus has actually gone after Jesus, you are naive. Not everybody who says they're a Christian and believes in Jesus and has faith actually is. I mean, I need to remind you here that those in verse 13 who today swear that Jesus is the King of Israel, which they did in verse 13, many of them will only a few days later be insisting that they, quote, have no king but Caesar, end quote. The same people who on Monday cry, Hosanna, which means save us, will on Friday be shouting, crucify him, which means kill him. Save us, help, kill him. That's, I don't know, a light switch? That's pretty black and white there, isn't it? How vacillating is the human heart, huh? And how easily you can sometimes fool people into believing you've gone after Jesus. Or should I say, how easily people can be fooled into believing somebody has gone after Jesus when they've shown nothing more than a momentary spark of enthusiasm. Takes a little more than that, guys. anybody can be excited about something for a moment. So they've learned to talk like a Christian. Okay. So they stand in close proximity to his real disciples. Okay. So they show a little excitement at these festivals. Yeah, okay. But don't go starting to think that they're real Christians. Right? They say don't count the ducks before the eggs have hatched. But listen, self-righteous people are so desperate for the affirmation of others, they'll take that affirmation even if they know it's insincere. These people that have supposedly gone after Christ haven't actually gone after Christ. They're just following their carnal desire for a bribe, but it doesn't matter to the Pharisees. They want approval from anybody and everybody, even if it's insincere. But I'll tell you, even insincere Christians lose interest in insincere Christians. In other words, let's say they never chased after Jesus and they stuck with the Pharisees. Sooner or later, something would pull them away from their allegiance to the Pharisees, just like sooner or later, something's going to come along to pull their allegiance away from Jesus Christ himself. It's only going to take a week. People like that are so easily swayed from one to another, and they're noncommittal. They're an ounce of commitment being demonstrated here. This is all a facade. Because self-righteous people are only loyal to themselves. They're only loyal to themselves, which makes them one of the greatest obstacles to Christian unity. When you find somebody who is self-righteous in the midst of God's people, they make it nearly impossible for there to be unity, which is why Satan developed the strategy of sowing tares among the wheat. It's his way to prevent unity. But God has a counter to that. His way of preventing division is creating heaven and hell and then separating the sheep from the goats. So there may be a lack of unity in the church while we're here, but I can tell you very, very sure that there will be no lack of unity in heaven, because all the self-righteous will finally and forever be removed. So we come to the end of our text here. We finish out with a few verses that seem to take our thought in a different direction, but they don't need to do that. It says in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks or non-Jews. Certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, if I may interject, I believe that that is a sincere desire. They aren't there to see Jesus and Lazarus. They're there to see who? Jesus alone. They're there for the right reasons. But they're not Jews. That crazy, they're not Jews. You wouldn't have expected it from somebody who's been all their life alienated from even the teaching and the example and the witness, the light of not only Christ, but the prophets and the patriarchs. And here are these Greeks. What are you doing here? If I was a Jew, I'd be like, "What are you doing here?" Well, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, there's something notable that's taking place there. Jesus is being rejected by the people you'd have thought were the most eager to accept him, the Jewish community. You would have thought that they would be the ones with the arms open widest to receive the true Messiah, and against logic, they are the ones with arms folded. And what makes this even more remarkable is that while Jesus is being rejected by the people you'd thought were the most eager to accept him, he's being pursued by the ones you'd be thinking were the most likely to reject him. So you got the door closing on the self-righteous. And at the same time, it's opening to those who the self-righteous would look down their nose at. And this episode has been on repeat for the last 2,000 years in the church. People come into the church with mixed motives. They get excited. They show a little interest. They fool all the right people. And then they wear themselves out trying to maintain that righteousness. They destroy whoever they need to destroy in order to stand on top of the heap. But over the course of time, jealousy sets in. And that door of opportunity begins to shut by God himself, just as God himself shut the door of the ark after having extended a gracious invitation for salvation to those people that died in their sins for the last 120 years. See, so time finally runs out on the self-righteous. But as that door closes, the Lord always begins to work in the lives of somebody else. And oftentimes it's the people that you would least expect. We've seen this over and over again. And those people end up filling the spot that was vacated by the self-righteous, who finally rejected Christ. And then it starts all over again. Again, it's cyclical. It's been on repeat for 2,000 years. We've seen it happen here. We'll see it happen again. It's predictable. It's nothing to be surprised by. Now, I'll close with a word of caution. If you're jealous, if you're upset, you're almost there. If you're so desperate for the affirmation of others that you would hurt people without flinching, if it feels like you're suffocating when you don't get the approval you hope for, then you've become self-righteous. If you're upset at your brother or sister because God has accepted their gift but not yours, you're becoming Cain. And you're on the verge of murder. You're the salt that's beginning to lose its flavor. You go down this road any further, you will be worthless, thrown out, fit for the dunghill, according to Jesus Christ himself. If it isn't dealt with now, while it's being exposed, like it was in them, then it will only worsen. And people will get hurt. And you won't care. And you heard it from me, who heard it from Jesus. You will one day find yourself alienated from the family of God forever. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast of the kingdom of heaven. But those for whom the kingdom was prepared will be thrown into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A person in the same position as these Pharisees and these chief priests and even this, quote, great many of the Jews, end quote, have only one hope, and it is this. Stop the charade. Look to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation. Because if you are self-righteous and full of jealousy and bitterness and hatred and animosity, you are in sin and need it. And he's the only one that can do it. You're going to have to depend on him. You can't exonerate yourself. You can't forgive yourself. You can't shift the blame onto everybody else forever. Would Jesus forgive you?
Yep.
He would forgive you. But you need a change of heart. Father, we come before you this morning knowing that there is no one who can stand before you on their own because none of us has a leg to stand on. Problem is, some of us think we do. We believe we're justified. We believe that our jealousy, our anger, our plotting, the wicked thoughts we entertain within our own mind are somehow righteous. That we're on your side when we're not. How deceitful and wicked a heart can be. No one can deceive us like ourselves, I suppose. Once we've locked into that self-righteous frame of mind, that is a cage from which no one can escape apart from the keys that Jesus himself provides. Of course, that would mean we have to humble ourselves and admit wrong and ask you for the keys. And that may prove to be the most difficult thing that we will ever do this side of eternity. Give us the strength to repent of our sin, admit our wrong, and find the grace we need in the day of salvation.